All right, if y'all go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. As y'all turn it there, I'd just like to thank Kirk for doing music. Thank you. I could really just be like, all right, y'all, let's give Kirk a round of applause. Thank you. All right, so if y'all turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to go ahead and get started this evening with our time of the Word, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 7. So 1 Peter 5 through 7. Let's go ahead and just have a real quick word of prayer. Y'all would bow your head, close your eyes. Dear God, we do just praise you for your loving kindness towards us and giving us your word to pray, to study, God. I pray that as we dive into this text, that you would open our eyes to see the truth, God. Open our minds so we could know who you are, God. And Lord, open our hearts so we can love you more. Please give me the words to say as we look at this passage this evening. We thank you and love you. In your Son's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen. All right, so like I said, we're going to be looking at verses 5 and 7 this morning, 5 through 7. So let's read those together. 1 Peter 5, 5. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. In this chapter, Peter is finishing up his letter to the Christians that have been scattered abroad. And what has Peter been addressing this whole time in this whole book? What has been the overall theme of 1 Peter? Logan. That's right. Standing firm. The Christian response to suffering. It's funny because Peter could have kept going and he could have kept saying, y'all, keep standing firm in your suffering. Keep being strong. But instead, he takes a step back and he points us back to the basics. We see in these next few verses, for the rest of the chapter, he shows us attitudes, a series of attitudes that we're supposed to have in order to grow in our spiritual walk and in order to become spiritually mature. How many of you would like to become spiritually mature? Pretty much everybody. I know I would. You know, sometimes I think we get this view of spiritual maturity, though, that we are going to go on living our lives, and then one morning, boom, I got y'all's attention, huh? We are all going to wake up one day when we're old and fragile and become holy and spiritually mature. But that is not the way it works. Now, when I was in seventh grade, I learned to play the trombone. How many of y'all knew that? I could play the trombone. Oh, okay. Like the people that I've told this to. But anyways, it was pretty cool. This is what I did. In seventh grade, I played trombone for a whole 2 days. I was pretty good. I sat there in my band class and pretty much all I could do is go, bow, wow, wow. It was pretty dang exciting, let me tell you. You know? So, I mean, if I decide to start playing the trombone again, how well do y'all think I could play? You think I could, like, do-do-do-do-do, you know? No, I could probably, pretty much the only thing I could do is go, that's about as well as I could do. Because the reason that I can't play the trombone is because I don't know the fundamentals. I don't know where to place a slide, how to blow the air properly. I don't know the basics of playing the trombone. Same thing in sports. Do you think I could, well, let's choose a different story. Let's say William here, if he just shows up to the Cowboys and he's like, hey, y'all, I want to be the new linebacker. What are they going to say? That's funny. No offense to William, because I'm probably sure he'd probably make it, being said that he is. But why? Because he doesn't, or any one of us, if we did that, we could not do that because we don't know the fundamentals of playing that certain sport. You know, so why the length example? Well, spiritual maturity begins with certain fundamentals, and that's what Peter wants to remind us. In these verses, we're going to look at three fundamental attitudes for spiritual maturity. And these aren't the only ones that we need to be mature. If y'all are just like, boom, 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 I'm done, no. These aren't just things that y'all have to do in order to be spiritually mature. As you can see in your title, these aren't actually even actions that you have to do. It's attitudes that we are to have in our everyday Christian life. Now, I'll give you all a freebie. The first one on your outline is an attitude of submission. You know, if y'all can do everything that us leaders ask us to do, and y'all can, you know, obey completely, and that would not yet be submission. If you don't have that attitude in your heart of submissiveness, and that will still be sin. So keep that in mind as we look at these attitudes this evening. So first, we're to see that we're to have an attitude of submission. So look at the first part of verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. when we first received the teaching calendar, you know, I was so excited to see what I was going to teach. And I looked at this verse and I was like, "You younger men, be likewise to your elders." I was like, "What do I do? I mean, seriously, Justin?" It's like, "You younger men," that's me, "be subject to your elders," that's Justin. It's like, I didn't think I did anything that wrong. I mean, sure, I probably didn't like do my outline the way he wanted to, or he didn't like the music one Sunday, maybe. I don't know. But I still haven't got all that cleared up. But I did learn a lot from this, and I'm sure you will all as well this evening. So even though Peter says, younger men, this doesn't mean that y'all girls are exempt from this rule. Peter is shifting the focus in verses 1 through 4 from the elders to the younger men. You know, but why the phrase younger men? You know, John MacArthur put it this way. It really wouldn't be an issue for old men because they would be the saintly mature ones. And it wouldn't be an issue for women because women already were subject to their own husbands. He made that clear in chapter 3. So really, the only people within the congregation who would pose a sort of imminent threat to the submission aspect would be the younger men. Now guys, let me talk to you guys for a little bit. As younger men, we are kind of hard-headed sometimes. Things don't get to us as well as other people. Would that be fair to say?
No.
And there's my point exactly. So sometimes, as younger men, it's hard for us to remember things or to obey or have this attitude of submission. So Peter calls us out, and he wants us to remember, to hear the things that he is about to tell us. This term subject in the Greek is a military term that means to arrange, like a troop division, in a military fashion under the command of a leader. You know, when a drill sergeant says, "Hey, get down and give me 20 push-ups," you know, what do you do? Right away, you know, no questions asked. What would happen if somebody was like, "I'm okay. I think I'll just do them later. I'm kind of tired. I'm going to go take a nap. You know, I'll be okay." I'm sure that guy would probably die. He wouldn't be alive too much longer. You know, in a non-military use, it's a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. So in other words, this idea of being subject means obeying with the right attitude to the people that are in authority over us, obeying with the right heart. Jesus had this attitude of submission even at an early age. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 with me. This, as y'all turn there, just to let you know, is the story of when Jesus traveled with his family to the Passover when he was a boy. You know, as many of y'all know the story. What happens when they were leaving? Oh, they forgot Jesus in Jerusalem. So they turned all the way back around, traveled back to Jerusalem a couple days, and tried to find him. And after some searching, they finally found Jesus in the temple with the teachers. So y'all read with me, starting in verse 46. So Luke chapter 2, verse 46. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And let's see how Jesus responds in this next verse to his mother's concern. He said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made them. And here's the key to the section, y'all. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus' response to his parents' commandments wasn't like, "Whoa, whoa, hey now, I think you forgot I'm God. I can tell you what to do, so y'all can leave me alone, and I'm going to keep doing what I do." No, he realized, he saw that his parents were the one in authority over them, and therefore he had to obey them. He had to be in subjection under them. And he obeyed them, not like, "Oh, I have to leave Jerusalem now, I was having such a good time." No, he obeyed them with the right attitude, with a content heart. You know, we all have people that we're to be subject to as well. And you know, just because this verse is directed at young people doesn't mean that the elders are like all-powerful beings and they can do whatever they want and they do things to make our lives miserable. No, they don't. You know, Peter, as you remember last week, already gave the commands to the elders. Read verses, go back to 1 Peter, please. Verses 2 through 3 in chapter 5. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Now, Peter writes, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted over you or charge, but providing to be examples to the flock. You know, have you all ever looked at some of the rules that the elders put into place and been like, why do they do that? Why do they put in that rule? I'll give you an example. When I was in like 8th, going into 9th grade, I went to Mexico with the high school group. The fun thing about that was, we had the seatbelt rule, except it was more of a seatbelt guide, a seatbelt suggestion, exactly. So certain people would not wear their seatbelts and maybe, you know, hop rows and maybe once in a while wrestle in between the rows and do things like that, which was not very safe. So after a while, the elders looked at that and I was like, huh, we should probably force them and actually make them wear their seatbelts. And so at first we're like, ah, oh, seatbelts, what? We can't sit still. We're just young children. Why are you doing this to us? You know, we thought that was the end of the world for us, you know. But what did we do? We had to wear a seatbelt anyway, so we're like, eh, do that. No. Were they trying to make our lives miserable there? No. They were trying to protect us. They were trying to help us. Not to distract the driver, which would cause us to get into an accident, and so then everybody would die. So that would be a bad thing, you know. Also, something that's applicable to y'all. Over here, we had this giant playground of dirt that I know some of you are like, I really want to go. You know, but what do we have to do? You know, we have to board up the doors and, you know, put orange fences around everything. Why? Because the elders are like, oh, it's part of our evil plan to make them submissive. No, because there's, as y'all look outside, there's like a 30-foot drop there. Something like that. 14, same thing. There's a huge drop there that if y'all fell down there, you could get hurt. And the elders don't want any of y'all to get hurt. They want y'all to keep coming back and safely and enjoying the time here. You know, the elders and leaders in our church, ranging from Pastor Tom down to, you know, me, the lowest youth leader, they do these things. They put these rules into place, not to make y'all's life miserable, but they put them so that they can serve you better, so they can serve the rest of the church body better. Therefore, it is up to everyone in this room to have that same attitude that Christ had at the temple when his parents came and took him away from the teachers. And like I said before, being submissive isn't just our actions. It's the way we respond to that in our hearts. It's the motives and the attitudes that we have behind those actions. You know, so how does submission help us grow in spiritual maturity? I mean, that's what we're looking at in this book. And that's the theme of the verses that we're looking right at. So turn to Hebrews 13 with me. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, 7. We're going to look at verse 7. And we're going to see why, how submission helps us grow in our spiritual maturity. So Hebrews 13, 7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the results of their conduct, imitate their faith. You know, an attitude of submission will make us look at the people that we're obeying orders from, and we will look at their lives and say, man, that person is faithful. I want to be like them, not because we're exalting them, but we see the attitude that they had in Christ, and we want to be imitating that same attitude of godliness as well. Now, as we grow in our submission, we will grow in our faith as well as we see the example of those faithful people in our church, and more importantly, the example of submission that Christ had. This is the first attitude that we're to have if we want to grow in our spiritual maturity. The next attitude that we see is an attitude of humility. An attitude of humility. You know, read verses 5 and 6 with me. Well, the second part of verse 5, back in 1 Peter. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. We have transitioned from Peter directly calling out the younger men to telling everybody in the congregation to be humble and everybody in the body to clothe ourselves with humility. You know, this term clothe is very interesting. I really like that he uses that term. Because when Peter tells us to clothe ourselves with humility, he's like, all right, y'all, go grab your suits, your nice designer jeans and jacket. We're going to go be humble now. No, clothe is he's telling us to put on the clothes of slaves. In the apostles' times, you could tell who was a slave by the way that they dressed. Most slaves would wear like an apron or a towel or something around them so they wouldn't get dirty as much. So they could do all of the things that was necessary for them to do to fulfill their duties and not get too dirty. We are to take that same attitude of lowliness and meekness that the slaves had. Unfortunately, there's a couple things that restrict us from doing that. And this isn't the points on your outline. This is just a bonus for you guys. So things that make having an attitude of humility hard. First one is that we are by nature very proud people. You know, if you're like, oh, I'm not proud. What are you talking about? You know, what does that say about you? Now, there's only a handful of people that I know that I look at their lives and I'm like, man, that person is really humble. You know, the first one that came to my mind when I read this passage is the guy in the college group, Kevin Wills. He is one of the most humble guys that I know. He's always looking to serve. He's always looking to help out wherever he can. If it inconveniences him, he's like, hey, you know what? I'll still do that for you. He has that attitude of humility. You know, when you try to call him out on it, and be like, even when I asked him if I could use him in my lesson, he was like, oh, you know, are you sure you want to do that? He's just very humble all the time. You know, you try to tell him he's humble, and he's like, no, I'm not humble. You know, and then he'll turn around and compliment you on something that you're doing well, or somehow that you've encouraged him. You know, I tell you guys, it's not to lift Kevin up, but like I said before, so we can look at his attitude and say, man, he has a Christ-like attitude. We are to be imitating that same attitude as well. So that's the first reason it's hard for us to be proud, because we are by nature very proud people. And the second reason it's hard for us to be proud is because this attitude of humility is not very well liked by our culture. You know, if you were to have an attitude of humility, how would our culture view you? What would they say about you? Hey, you were weak. That's right. You're a pushover. That's right. You don't have good self-esteem. That's right. And that's the first thing, like Aiden said, you are weak. You know, if you're humble, it's like, oh, you let people walk all over you? You're humble? What's that all about? I mean, look at all the superstars in our nation. You know, look at the football players. What is it? It's all about me. What's everyone in the music industry? This life is about me, what I want to do. You know, the only humility that they tolerate is, you know, people under them. You know, the same way in the ancient times, the only humility that was tolerated was the humility of the slaves. Because, you know, slaves couldn't be all like, hey, I'm going to have great self-esteem today. I think I'll do something great. No, it was their job. Their lives were owned by their masters, so they had to be humbled. Now, we aren't supposed to, you know, let people, you know, walk all over us, but we're to have that attitude of humility as well. We're to take on that garment of a slave. We are to have that voluntary humility, a lowliness of mind. And this goes in two directions. You know, we see those in verse 5, and this is the next point on your outline. We are to have humility first towards one another. Towards one another. And I bet as Peter was writing to his Christian brothers and sisters, that one image specifically popped into his mind. And that image was of Jesus at the Last Supper. Now, let's go to John chapter 13 together. John chapter 13. You know, we're going to see once again how Christ is our perfect example in all things. And specifically here, he's our perfect example of humility. So John 13, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Actually, can I have someone read verses 1 through 5? Somebody read 1 through 5. William. And then, no, you want to do 6 through 10. Here we go. All right.
Supper, the devil what am I doing? What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and also my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.
Thank you, guys. Now, Jesus, being the almighty Son of the living God, stooped so low to take the lowest of low position, even amongst the slaves. You know, as y'all know, and you know, back in the day, in their times, they didn't, you know, all walk around on nice paved roads with their Nike shocks. They're like, yeah, you know, got nice clean feet. No, they all wore sandals and walked on dirt, nasty roads. So what does that mean after walking a whole day and you go to someone's house? You know, you're like, ugh, I don't want their nasty feet and dirt all over my floor. So they would have the lowest of low slave, probably the new guy, be like, hey, new guy, go wash the guy's feet. And it's like, ugh, that was, even the slaves were like, ooh, I hope I don't get called to wash people's feet. This was the lowest of low position in even the slaves' lives. In this picture of amazing humility, though, Christ clothes himself with humility and he washes the disciples' feet. And I think this event even stuck out to Peter because, I mean, look at Peter's response in verse 8. You know, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter says to him, you know, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Peter said, hey, Jesus, if you're going to wash my feet, man, give me a bath, man. I want everything you have to offer. Peter had first-handedly experienced someone humbling themselves so much for him, stooping to the lowest of lows to serve him. What about y'all? You know, sitting here in a nice, comfortable, air-conditioned room in the middle of South Lake, Texas, you're probably not ever going to be asked to wash somebody's feet. You know, we're not going to start a new ministry team, you know, the wash people's feet as they come in ministry team. If you want to, though, you can come talk to me. I might get you signed up. I'm just kidding. Oh, man, there's no laugh there. I was hoping. There we go. All right. You know, we're not going to do that. But everyone in this room, though, you know, guys, girls, all of us as leaders, we need to have that attitude of being willing to stoop down so low, willing to do whatever we have to serve others. We need to be willing to have that attitude of humility, even to go far if we're called to wash people's feet. Now, this command is also given in Philippians chapter 2. You know, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we should not do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Boom! That's the key right there. We need to see others as more important than ourselves. You know, this is no walk in the park. You know, we battle our flesh each and every day of wanting to do what we want to do. We see every day in our lives that we're always looking to strive to please ourselves. You know, so when we do have this attitude of humility, it is such a spiritual victory. You know, these commands are simple, you know. It's not like, all right, if you hop on one foot, turn around. No, it's just easy, clear cut right here. Don't be selfish, don't be conceited. You know, with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourself. But then he goes on to say, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but the interests of others. Have the attitude in yourself, which was also in Jesus Christ. Now, following on, he goes on to say how Jesus was exalted from living in perfection, in perfect unity with God. And what does he do? He comes to this earth to dwell with sinful men, with evil creatures, human beings. You know, he came to this earth in an ultimate act of humility, even to live with people, to interact, to be with people that wanted to kill him, you know, that hated him to the most extent. You know, Christ was willing to die, not just for those people that he was like, hey, y'all are obeying me, I'm going to die for you. No, he's willing to die for even those people that hated him, that were the most undeserving of sinners. That's the attitude that y'all need to have. You need to stoop down so low to even serve the most unworthy sinners, which is truly all of us. You know, put on that garment of a slave. In order to back this point up, Peter quotes Proverbs 3:34, which says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think that in and of itself is a motive enough for us to be humble. You know, if God, it says, God is opposed to the proud. It's like, Well, I don't want to be opposed to the God. If God is opposed to the proud, then I don't want to be proud. You know, it's simple. But you ask yourself, you know, why is God opposed to the proud? Simple. God hates pride. You know, this is so clearly stated in Proverbs 16 when he says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. The very first thing on the list of things that God hates, not just saying doesn't like, but hates, is haughty eyes, which is another word for pride. You know, in fact, this is the very attitude that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. You know, what did he do? He wanted to exalt himself, to bring himself above God. He wanted to glorify himself instead of glorifying his Creator. You know, what did it cost him? Eventually to be cast into the lake of fire. You know, even now, God is constantly building up his righteous anger against the devil because of the pride that is found in his constant state of rebellion against God. You know, on the other side of the coin, you know, who do we just look at? Jesus Christ. He was humble. And what happened to him? What happened to Jesus after he died and was risen? He was exalted again. And he once again now lives in perfect harmony with God, not just for the short time, but for all of eternity. And one very simple application here is don't be proud. Because if you are, then God will be opposed to you. And as we just saw, that is not very fun. And so Peter starts out by saying, y'all ought to be humble to each other. So that you can know the grace of God and not the opposition of God. And secondly, he says, you better be humble, not only towards one another, but also towards God. You know, that's the little second point on y'all's outline, being humble towards God. This is so straightforward, clear-cut to the point. You know, look at verse 6, back in 1 Peter. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Since God is opposed to the proud, you better make sure that y'all aren't only being humble to each other, but being humble towards God. You know, more. You know, how do we do that? By receiving of his gift of salvation and then obeying his works. We need to be not looking to challenge God's wisdom, to challenge the thing that he brings into our life, but be humble and lowly and meek towards whatever he brings into our lives. You know, whatever he brings to us, we humble ourselves. We accept it from his hands. You know, every good and bad thing is a gift from God. We're to accept both with humility. The Old Testament has so many examples of how we're to humble ourselves under God's hand. You know, I'd love to take time just go through all of them. But, you know, like we sang the song earlier, it was Micah 6:8. Can anyone just quote that real quick for me? Or sing it for me? That'd be kind of fun. Okay, that's fine. I'll just read it to you. I know it's like, did he quote it the whole time? Like, he has shown thee. No, I'll just read it to y'all. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Listen to this. This is what the Lord requires of us. Not just, you know, hey, if y'all could do this, that'd be nice. But requires of us. It's to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, what does God require of us? To walk humbly with him. No, but what does this mean? You know, you walk under God's mighty hand, but what's his mighty hand? Well, the mighty hand of God in the Old Testament is a symbol of God's controlling power and of his sovereignty. You know, God is in charge. The mighty hand of God is the hand in charge in all our lives and in our day-to-day actions. That's what that means. You know, it's the power of God working in us, always accomplishing his sovereign grace and his purpose. Why do you think that the believers had, why Peter had to remind the believers to be humble under God's hand? Why do y'all think he's reminding us to be humble? Yes.
Because we don't do it a lot.
We don't do it a lot. Yes, but more specifically, why is he reminding them? No, that was a good answer. But specifically, to be humble under God's mighty hand, under his power. All right. Well, if you remember, this letter was written to encourage the believers in a time of suffering, urging them to be strong and not to lose hope. You know, he's writing to them, so even in the midst of their persecution, even in the midst of all their suffering, they can remember that God's power is working in their lives, that his ultimate power, his will be accomplished through their lives. You know, I think another reason that he did is because if they questioned God, you know, how did that turn out for Job? Job says, God, why are you doing this for me? And God's response, hey, where were you when I created the earth? I think I know what I'm doing. So, yeah, you cannot question me. You know, and then secondly, and that would be contrary to God's command under to be humble under his mighty hand. You know, thankfully, God isn't like our dad sometimes. And I'm not trying to throw my dad under the bus because I love my dad a lot. But when y'all take a long trip, you know, a long car trip, what happens after like 10 minutes in the car? Are we there yet? I have to go to the bathroom. This car smells weird. I'm hungry. You know, what exactly? And so, you know, what does your dad say? We're almost there. You know, ask me when we get there. And, you know, after that, it's like, I like, you know, this almighty, you know, hand because sometimes, you know, you're sitting there, you know, complaining and whining. And what happens is your dad's driving and all of a sudden the hand comes in the back and just like starts swinging away. So you're like, no, please don't hurt me. You know, thankfully God isn't like that. He doesn't just like, hey, be silent. You know, he gives us a means of encouragement. God instead tells us that we can cast all our cares upon him. That's the third attitude that we're to have, an attitude of trust, an attitude of trust towards God. Now, verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You know, I think this is my favorite part of these verses, because first we learn that we need to be humble. We need to be willing to obey those that are in authority over us, and we are not to love ourselves. But here, we're reminded that we can cast all our troubles at the feet of Jesus, and he will faithfully listen to them and do what he wills with them. You know, in the Greek, this word casting means to throw something on something. So it's not like something gentle. It's like the example that the commentator used was like throwing a sack over a donkey. And I was like, man, if I had a donkey, I'd just be like, whoop, you know, put my sack on him. I would just cast that over him. You know, don't have to be all gentle. But we can throw everything that we have, all our cares, all our anxieties at the feet of Jesus. And why do you think it was encouraging for the Christians Peter was writing to hear this? You know, because they remember what they were going through. They were being persecuted. They were being killed. So many other things were happening to them. And Peter reminds them, hey, y'all don't have to hold on to this burden. Y'all, can I get y'all's attention up here? Thank you. You know, Peter's saying, y'all don't have to hold on to this. Y'all can throw your cares at the feet of Jesus. Lay them all at his feet, and he will do what he wants with them. Peter's then saying, if you throw everything at Jesus, he's going to take your pain away. You know, like the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. They're like, you know, cast your cares on Jesus, and he will do everything you want. No, he's saying, if you cast all your cares upon him, God will listen, and he will give you encouragement. He's not going to take all your hardships away, but he reminds us that God does care for us. He doesn't take the pain and suffering of the believers here, because you know, we know that many of them still died. They were all still persecuted, but he gave them the strength and the encouragement to go through it. And what does this mean in our lives? You know, I'm pretty sure nobody here is being persecuted for their faith. Pretty sure nobody here is like in fear of dying because they're a Christian, you know. But how many of y'all, you know, y'all have to raise your hand, are going through some struggle? There's something in your life where, you know, you're just wrestling with, whether it be something spiritually, something, thing that's going on in your life. You see, even in the middle of our hardest times, you can throw your cares at the feet of Jesus, you know, and he's not just going to be like, what are you guys praying to me for? It says that he cares for us. He will gladly listen to all those, and he will send us encouragement through his word, through prayer, through other believers in our lives. You know, he will comfort us. And my family right now, we're currently going through the book of Exodus. And one person that strikes me as having complete faith and trust in God is Moses. Starting all the way in chapter 3, God gives Moses this task and you know, to help liberate the nation of Israel and lead them to the promised land. You know, this wasn't an easy task for Moses. You know, even when God is like, hey, Moses, I want you to lead the people. What does Moses say? No, I'm not the right guy for the job. You can get someone else. But God is faithful to him. He gives them the courage that he needs to do it. You know, then after that, you know, Moses was rejected by Pharaoh on numerous occasions, but sometimes his own people were against him. You know, we are reminded of when he was trying to help his fellow brothers after he killed the Egyptians. Like, hey, Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? This was no walk in the park for Moses to do. I think if I was Moses, after every hard thing that happened to him, I'd probably be like, God, you told me you're going to do this great work in me. But I keep going back to Pharaoh. He keeps kicking me out. You know, you send this plague. It looks like he's going to soften his heart. Go back to him. Kicks me right back out. Why are you doing this? You know, why can't you just let us go and worship you like you command us? But that's not what he does. He always goes back to the basic. He always turns back to God. You know, when he was rejected by Pharaoh, he prayed to God, asked for diligence. You know, when the people started complaining in the wilderness, when they're like, hey, it was better in Egypt, what happens? Moses goes and prays for patience. When the people don't trust God that and Joshua and Moses about going in and fighting the giants, what does Moses do? He goes back to God and prays to him for wisdom. Moses had an attitude of trust. He knew that he couldn't lead the people by himself. So he rightfully turned to God and placed all his struggles before his throne. Now, how can y'all trust God today? Well, it starts with knowing God would help you if you just place all your cares upon him. First, it starts with becoming a Christian, you know, accepting his gift of grace. And then it comes on to not holding on to our own pride, not holding on to what we want to do, but letting it all go and giving it all over to God. You know, like the Bible says, he will never put us through anything without providing a means of escape. God will never put us through anything that we cannot overcome through his power. And for his application, just look back at all these attitudes. Are you submissive to the people in authority over you? Are you humble? Do you truly trust God? You know, no one will ever do these things perfectly. But with God's help, we can continue to grow in our walk and therefore grow in our maturity. Let's pray together. Oh God, as we just look at this, at your words, God, I'm so thankful that you give us these attitudes, God. We just thank you so much for sending your son to die on the cross so that we can become more like you, God, so we can be submissive, so we can be humble, and so we can trust you, God. I just pray you would just bless this time, God, and help us all just encourage one another as we go into our small groups, God. We thank you and love you. In your name we pray. Amen.